We're going to be spending some time in Psalm 51 this morning, but also in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. Last time I was up, I promised, or threatened as the case may be, a lesson on Psalm 51. It's probably my second favorite psalm of all the different psalms. This is a psalm about repentance. It's a psalm, it's about the weight that bears on us when we sin. And we can see that in it. It's also about the joy we get when we confess those sins to God. And it's about the forgiveness and the loving kindness of a righteous God. And so if that interests you at all, we should open it together. When Jeff gave his lesson on Psalm 51, it was kind of funny because I tell Jeff ahead of time what I'm going to preach on, so that he doesn't do exactly what he did the other a couple weeks ago when he preached on Psalm 51, because I'm not like Jeff. I don't just sit down and work out a lesson a week like he does. I take weeks on a lesson, thinking about it and ruminating on it, and then I sit down and write it up. I feel like I might have some different things to say about the psalm than he did. So hopefully it'll be of benefit. This psalm is not, when it talks about a song about repentance, it's not the I'm sorry kind of repentance that we are so often familiar with. This is more along the lines of what we find in Acts chapter 2, verses 36 and 37, and I'm going to read that. It says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." He's talking, Peter, this is the first gospel sermon, and Peter's talking to a bunch of Jews who had not too long before had welcomed Jesus in with palm fronds and sang Hosanna in the name of the King and all that, and then turned right around the next week and said, "Crucify him." They're the ones that had asked for Jesus to be put to death. And so it says in verse 37, "Now when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' When sin weighs you down," like it weighs down the author of this psalm, like it weighed him down, it's, "What shall I do?" And what was Peter's response to that? Repent. And that's what this song is all about. So if you want to turn to Psalm 51 just briefly, and then we're going to go back to 2 Samuel. It says, I don't know if yours says at the beginning of it, but it has a notation. It says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." So already, if you're familiar with the story, you know it's a story about adultery. It's a story about murder. It's a story about lying. It's a story about all sorts of different things. And you might think to yourself, well, I don't have murder and lying in my life. This maybe doesn't apply to me. But have you ever hated someone? Jesus says that's murder in your heart, right? Have you ever lusted after someone? He says that's adultery in your heart. So let's just think about this as we go through it. But not all psalms have these kind of notations. Some think that this psalm or this notation was added during the time in Babylon or shortly afterwards because of verse 4 and verse 18. I think those can easily be explained away. And so I take it at face value that this is exactly what it was. It's a psalm of David, and it was written in the time of David. So therefore, we know when it was written. It was written around 1000 B.C., and we know that shortly after this, or shortly before the 1000 B.C., and we know that it takes place in Jerusalem, because that's where 2 Samuel 11 and 12 says it takes place, and we know that soon after this, Solomon's going to be born. So we have a good time frame as to where and when this is. This is a story of a righteous man. Would you say that David was a righteous man? It's a story of a righteous man who gets caught up in sin, and that could happen to any one of us. And so, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed, lest he fall." That's the kind of psalm that this is. So let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 11 and get some background on this psalm. And I think I have some slides here. I already covered that. So verse 1 says in chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass in the spring of the year, at the time when the kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Reba, but David remained in Jerusalem." So, again, we're familiar with this story. David stays behind battle. This is maybe unusual. If you look at 2 Samuel 21, verse 15, it tells us that David grew faint while he was fighting the Philistines. In fact, he was fighting the brothers of the giant, or the sons of the giant. This is one of the sons of Goliath took the opportunity to try to kill him, but Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, "You shall not go out any more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." So at this point in time, either he learned his lesson and started going back out to battle with his folks, or with his men, or it seems unusual that David would have stayed behind, because it seems that he was always out at the forefront of his men. But later on, they do tell him not to go out anymore. But anyway, that gives you David sitting here in Jerusalem, and I get the idea that what followed wasn't planned. Isn't that the way that sin is, though? How many of us plan on sinning? How many of us rather put ourselves in a position where sin is more easily available to us, though? So in James chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, it says, "But each one of us is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Therefore, when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." And if you don't think that verse applies to David in this situation, it really does. David was tempted, he was enticed, and he gave forth to desire, and desire gave forth to sin. So we get the stage set here in the next couple of verses. "Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold." And so David, that's all I want to go to for right now. So the stage is set. David gets up. Whether he had insomnia or whatever, he says at one point in time that he praises God in the night watches. It was his normal thing to wake up in the middle of the night, I guess, and then give God praise because he was awake. In either case, he goes up onto the roof of his palace, and he looks out and he sees a woman bathing, and the woman's very beautiful. So you can kind of see some dominoes happening here. The first thing is that David saw something he shouldn't have seen. And what should have his reaction been? He should have gone back inside. Isn't that the way it is with us, though? I liken this to searching for something on the internet. I do that all the time. In fact, I was searching for this very picture on the internet. And by the way, if you go and look for pictures of this situation, David and Bathsheba, almost all of them are from Bathsheba's point of view. And of course, Bathsheba they're all paintings, of course, because, you know, Bathsheba's dead long, long ago. They're all paintings, of course. And what are they? They're all paintings of a nude woman. So it took me a long time to actually find this particular picture. And this one has really not related to the picture. It's related to the next chapter. But isn't that what happens sometimes? It can happen is that you're searching the internet. I once did a search because the girls were doing a homeschool report on Annie Oakley. That shouldn't be any. You shouldn't be able to find anything about. But two clicks is all it took, and there was something I shouldn't have seen. So what do you do in a situation like that? You get out. Now, personally, I have parental controls turned on my search engine. I'm a parent. Why do I need parental controls? Because I don't want to see that sort of stuff. But that's what happens, is that David had a choice here. He could have looked away. He could have gone back inside. But if you read it, it says that he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So what do you know that he did? He looked harder. He saw that she was pretty. Now, he didn't know who she was, because he had to ask and find out who she was. But he noted that she was very beautiful. He could have still turned around at that point and gone back into the house. But he didn't. And we see the next couple of verses go on from there. So instead of turning away, he saw what he took stock of what he saw and he liked it. Instead of clicking off that web page, you find out who that person's name is and you do a bigger search on it. Is the modern day equivalent of that, right? You want to find out more images of this person. You want to take full stock of this person is what we would do, or shouldn't do. But that's the way it looks. So at this point, lust is entered into the picture. He could have still stopped right there. But, you could do the same. It's like, what am I doing? You could have one of those, what am I doing kind of moments, right? David could have had the same thing and then turned around and walked away. But he didn't. Then David tries to find out who she is, and we see that in the next verse. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. Does anyone find this strange? Do you know the relationship of Uriah the Hittite and David? Uriah the Hittite was one of David's mighty men. There were a whole class of men that fought for David that went with him when he was in with the Philistines, and it has a top three, and then the next level, Uriah was in the next level. Uriah was a friend of David's. Do you think that Uriah knew do you think David knew who Uriah's wife was? Most likely he did. But this was his friend. This was one of his soldiers. This was one of his mighty men. That did not stop David. It says that, so when he found out that it was Bathsheba, he could have said, "This is my friend, I don't want to do this," and he could have turned around and gone back to bed. But that's not what he did. Can you see the dominoes falling here? He gets deeper and deeper and deeper into this. And we're not even to the bad part yet. So it says that he took her and he lay with her because she was cleansed from her impurity. So he's solidifying his sin here in his own mind. He's being drawn away by his own desires. Instead of shutting off your computer, you decide to look deeper and deeper. It's that kind of a thing. David could have stopped right here again, but he didn't. Instead, David sends messengers to her and takes her and lays with her. And you can see how easily a man of God, a man after God's own heart, can fall into sin. And you might be a man after God's own heart too, or try to be, and see how easy it is to fall into sin. We think of David as one of God's mightiest warriors, as one of his best people, and he did something like this. How about you and me? Isn't that the way? That's why the verse is in 1 Corinthians to say, "Take heed lest you fall." Because we might think that we're all that. We might think that we're one of God's great warriors and then turn around and do something like this. How often have you seen news articles about the leadership of churches or denominations who do ghastly things? Because they think they're all that. They think that they're above, they're immune to this kind of thing, and they fall into the worst kinds of sins. The rest of the story is just as sordid. Let's see. That's actually where I want to go. If you look at the rest of the story, we're not going to cover it, but David sends to Joab, verse 5, the woman conceived, so she sent to David and said, "I am with child." Now that's a problem because Uriah is off fighting a war. And now she's pregnant. And who knows how long Uriah is going to be gone. They fought for a season, generally. They'd go out in the spring when armies go to war. It's like after the winter they send their armies out to do their conquering. So he could have been gone for 3 or 4 months. How would that have looked if when he came back she was pregnant? That would have been a bad thing. So she sent to David and said, "I'm with child." Basically, what are you going to do about this? And so what does David do? He sends to Joab and says, "Send Uriah home." I know what I'll do here. I'll get Uriah to come home and sleep with Bathsheba, and everything will be just great. Right? Now, think about this. Now, David is not thinking about his sin here. He's thinking about how to cover up his sin. He's trying to get away from it. He's trying to make it so that it doesn't look bad here. So he gets Uriah to come home, and this is one of the things that Jeff mentioned in a lesson not too long ago. How honorable was Uriah? This is the kind of guy that David's dealing with, his friend, his mighty warrior, and he's an honorable man because he comes home and says, you know what, my men are on the battlefield, I'm not going to go home and sleep with my wife because that's not fair. And so David then tries to get Uriah drunk and send him home, and Uriah just goes and sleeps in the barracks anyway. And so David just is at his wit's end. He writes a letter out to Joab, says, put Uriah in the heat of the battle and then withdraw from him and let him be killed. Signs it, seals it, gives it to Uriah. This is how trustworthy he is. He gives it to Uriah. Uriah takes it back to Joab. Uriah doesn't look at the message. He's just taken his own death warrant to the commander-in-chief of the army. And Uriah is killed in battle, just exactly how David said. You can go read the rest of this. So now, what are the sins that David's guilty of here? He's guilty of adultery. He's guilty of murder. It was his command to do that, and if you don't think he was guilty of murder, it was at his hand that Uriah was killed, just as if he were holding the knife himself, God says. He's guilty of lying. He's guilty of bearing false witness. He's guilty of... Think of all the sins that... How many commandments has David broken at this point in time? At least four, if not five. That's a lot. And if you think about it, because he is of what Nathan says to David, Nathan says to David in the next chapter, he's also broken honoring God and putting God first and not that blaspheming the name of God. He's broken just about every commandment in the Ten Commandments there is. And lusting after his neighbor's wife and coveting. You got it. So David's in a bad spot here, but he ends up sending Uriah off. But in verse 26 and 27, when the wife of Uriah heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David did displeased the Lord. I think that's kind of an understatement because of what happens to David in this situation. But it displeased the Lord. And that's the situation we get into when we get to the next chapter. And I'm not going to go through the whole story about the little ewe lamb and the rich man and the poor man. That's a great little story if you want to go to it. But Nathan comes to David and he tells him this story designed to make David mad. Because David has a certain amount of righteous indignation when it comes to situations like this. David likes the underdog. David sees this story about the rich man who has many lambs and the poor man who has only one little ewe lamb that he treats like his own daughter. And the rich man has someone coming into town, and he says, I don't want to slaughter any of my sheep. So he goes and takes the poor little ewe lamb out from the poor man and serves it to his guest. And David said, that man shall surely pay, you know, that man shall surely die, and he'll recompense. You can go read the story. And what does Nathan say? He says, you're the man. He says, you're the man. He says, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives to your keeping and gave you the house of Israel. And if that had been too little, I would have given you much more. Why have you despised the command of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Now, this is why David is a man after God's own heart, because what was David's reaction? I've sinned. You're right. I've sinned. How many of us would say, I don't care what you say. Leave. You know, David is at the height of his power here. Nathan's just a prophet of God. David treated Nathan properly. How many other kings would have said, throw him in a slime pit, or off with his head, or something like that? Instead, David, a man after God's own heart, said, you're right, I've sinned. And that's the background of this whole story here, is that that God tells him that he gave him his kingdom and all that Saul had, and David had despised the command of the Lord, and it, like we said, at least probably most of the Ten Commandments anyway. Nathan reminds David of just what he did, that he killed Uriah the Hittite for his wife. David repents, and the Lord puts away his sin. Isn't that what God does for us? When we repent, doesn't God put our sin away? As far as the east is from the west, how far is that? Well, it's gone, right? That's what God did for David. There were consequences to his sin, and you can read about the sword, the prophecy of the sword that's not going to leave his family and stuff like that. But that's the background of Psalm 51. The sin that David committed, and again, we think of this as a heinous, big, heinous things, but we commit the same kind of sins. We might not actually plunge a knife into someone. We might not actually sleep with someone. But there is sin in our lives that's terrible, that separates us from God. And this is the remedy to that sin. He says in Psalm 51, verse 1, he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my sin and cleanse me from my sin." So, we need mercy from God. In fact, isn't that what Jesus says in, I think it's Matthew 7, when he says, I'm doing this off from memory, "Judge not that you be not judged, for whatever measure you judge, that will be measured back to you." If you want mercy from God, what do you have to be? Merciful. And we want mercy from God. We don't want to be judged according to our sins. We want mercy, and that's that whole idea here. He says, "Be merciful to me." David's cry of anguish here is full. You can see his full cry of anguish here. He says, "Have mercy on me." He had sin on his ledger, as Black Widow would say in the movie, right? "I have red on my ledger." He had a lot of red on his ledger. And he wanted that blotted out. He should rightly be condemned, and he knew it. He should have. He committed adultery. He should have been killed for that. But God's going to put his sin away. The same could be said of us. Romans 3:23, "We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God." He had to depend on the kindness of God for his tender mercies. And brothers, if you don't realize that God loves us in this way, that he has this kind of tender mercy in this way, you need to read Psalms like this. God is so tender and loving towards us. He wants to forgive us. That's why he sent Jesus to die for us. He wants us to be right with him. He wants to be merciful to us. The second thing he says here is wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. That should remind you of a couple of verses like Acts 22:16, where Ananias says to Paul, "Arise and be baptized, washing away your sin." That's what baptism does, right? It washes away our sin. And that's what he wants. That's what David wants here. It's like a garment that's filthy. He wants that garment clean again. I'm reminded of a couple of different verses that go along with that, which we'll get to in a little bit. I don't have them in my notes here, so I know I've got them further down. Verses 3 and 4, he says, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." This is one of the verses that people point to that say that this is not about David, because David sinned against Uriah, didn't he? Isn't that a big sin when you go out and kill someone? But David says, "It's against you that I sinned, and you only." There are a couple other verses in the Bible that back this up. One of them is in Genesis 39, verses 8 and 9. And that's where Joseph is being tempted by Potiphar's wife. And he ends up saying, he says, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? She wanted him to sleep with her. And he said, "No, I can't do this because this is sin against God." We see the same thing here. Who did say David really sin against when he sinned? Even though he killed Uriah, he sinned against God. And so it's a pretty clear idea here that saying that this wasn't about David because of this verse, I think that you can explain that away. You and I may sin against each other, but really what counts is what we're sinning against God. So what do you do if you sin? you confess that sin. Isn't that what he's doing here? He says, I acknowledge my transgressions. He's not trying to hide a sin from God. He's being forthright with God. He's saying, I have sinned. John 1, 1 John 1, 8 through 10 says, for if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. David also acknowledged the blamelessness of God when he judges. And that's a big thing here. We can go to God, we could go to God and say, well, it's your fault that I sinned. Isn't that what Adam did? He said, it's this woman that you gave me. Did when Eve gave him the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil and he ate it, he says, it's not my fault, it's your fault, God. I'm blaming you, is what Adam said to God. And we can do the same thing with our own sin. I blame you that I stole from work because you didn't pay me enough. Or I blame you that for this because, you know, my wife's not loving. I love you. We can blame God for all sorts of things. But David here says that he is blameless when he judges. Because God doesn't tempt us. God doesn't, he might test us, but he doesn't tempt us the way we think of it, not to evil. God is just and blameless when he judges us. And so God, we fall short of this, we fall short of the glory of God, and we do that. God is just when he says, well, you're in trouble. And it's only the blood of Jesus that gets us out of that trouble. So that's what David is saying here when he acknowledges the blamelessness of God. His sin is as plain as can be. We're not the ones that sinned. We're the ones that sinned, not God. In verses 5 and 6, he said, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. This verse here is not speaking about original sin. If you go look up this verse in any of the commentaries, especially like Adam Clark or Barnes or something like that, they'll talk about how this is really talking about original sin. And that is not what this is talking about. In fact, if anything, it's hyperbole. And we use hyperbole all the time, like saying the Mariners are the best or something like that, which when we know that they're not, right? We use hyperbole in our own lives all the time. It's like Paul said when he said, I am the chief of all sinners. Do you really think that Paul was the chief of all sinners? No, he's making a point. And that's the point that David is making here. It's like, I have sinned from my youth. I was even conceived in sin. Now, I've got a couple of verses for you if you're interested. Let's see, where am I in my notes? First is Psalm 58, when we're talking about using hyperbole. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Do you think really people come out of the womb speaking lies? That's hyperbole. That's the idea. But the idea is that they're so bad that they sinned even from their youth. And that's what David is saying here. But you can look at Ezekiel 18 to understand that the soul that sins will die. It says it two or three times in Ezekiel 18, so that's actually preaching against it. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29, truly this I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. God makes us upright. It's our choice to go off into sin. It doesn't happen from birth. So this is not talking about that. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. This idea of purging with hyssop should be a familiar idea. There's a couple of places in the Old Testament where that happens. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 19 and 20 tells about it. One of them says, when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the blood, the book itself, and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. When Moses was doing that, what was he doing? He took the hyssop and he dipped it in the blood and he sprinkled it on the book and he sprinkled it on the people. What was he doing? He was sanctifying all of them. setting them apart. And that's one of the verses. The other verse that we should be aware of is over in Exodus chapter 12. I think it's 12, maybe 11. It's in chapter 12. When the first Passover, they were to take the blood of the goat that they slew, and they would take hyssop and dip in that goat and strike the lintels with the blood, so that what that the destroyer would pass over them, that God would not kill them. That's what David is saying here. So when he says, "Purge me with hyssop," he's saying, "Cover my sins up." He's saying, "Blot them out." He's saying that he doesn't want God to remember those sins anymore. So there are a number of different. You can go back and look up hyssop. I like these two verses in relation to this. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." That's a pretty important picture. It's also resonant. It's the same picture is over in Revelation chapter 7, verse 12, or verse 13 and 15, where it says that they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's what the picture is here. He wants to be whiter than snow. It's like you take your garments down, your whites. He wants spiritual bleach applied to him so that he doesn't have any sin anymore. He wants that sin washed away. And he wants to be whiter than snow. And like Isaiah said, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow." And why is that? Because of the blood of Jesus Christ. We'll come back to verse 8 in a little bit. In verse 9, God says, David asked God to hide his face from his sins. "Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities." Psalm 103:12 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so has he removed our transgressions from us." In verse 10 and 11, he says, "Create in me a new heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." It's interesting. I don't know if you've thought about this, but this is one place in the Old Testament that the Holy Spirit is mentioned by name. Some of your translations may not do it like this. I know the New King James does. But the Holy Spirit's been here all along. And who but David knew what would happen if the Spirit of God was taken from him? He had a firsthand knowledge of that, right? Who did he know who the Spirit of God departed from? Saul. And what happened to Saul after the Spirit of God departed from him? He got moody. He got angry. He tried to kill people. He tried to kill David on a number of occasions. After a while, he sought out spiritualists, the medium at Endor, or the witch at Endor. It was a downhill slide for him after that. This idea of create in me a clean heart, O God. David had corrupted the one he had, and we can do the same thing, right? Mark 7, 20 through 23, it says, "What comes out of man, that defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile a man." It's interesting when you look at the list of that sin, murders, fornications, stuff like that, they come from here. Or as Bill would say, they come from here, right? They come out of your heart. Long before you're actually involved in fornication or murder, there's a heart problem. You have a heart problem, and it's long before that happens. The thought's there first, and out of your heart comes all these other things. And so David's saying, "Give me a new heart. Give me a heart transplant here." Because I don't want those kind of thoughts anymore. And we can say the same thing. In verses 12 and 13, he says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise." Verse 8 and 12 contain similar ideas, that there's joy at the forgiveness of sin. I appreciate the song you led at the Lord's table here. That's one of the happy songs, right? It starts off kind of slow and you know, low in the gravy lay, but up from the grave here, it goes happy after that. 648, He Bore It All, is a happy song. This is a twofold thing here. On the one hand, we should be sad because Jesus Christ died for our sins. But on the other hand, we should be glad because Jesus Christ died for our sins. The idea that we get is that when our sins are forgiven, we should be happy about it. We should be a joyous people. We should be like Spawn all the time. I don't ever think I've ever seen this guy sad. He's always got a big smile on his face. You might even think he's goofy. But he's got this big smile on his face. He's got it now. He's got a hug for you. He's genuinely glad to see you. He's always glad. I'm always grumpy. No, I'm not. But we should be happy. If you're grumpy all the time, then you've forgotten something really important, that God has forgiven you of your sins. That should make us sing with joy. In fact, it should make us so happy, we should be willing to tell other people about it. I've got forgiveness of sins. Do you want forgiveness of sins? I can tell you how. Duane, you were saying it's hard sometimes to talk to people. It is hard sometimes to talk to people. But if you go around happy all the time, people are going to wonder what kind of drug you're on. And you can say Jesus Christ. Because he's forgiven me of my sins. And that's what David is saying here. I am happy. He says, think about what he's talking about here. When he says, it was in the prior verse when it says that his bones felt broken. That's the weight of sin, the weight that sin should bear down. And that's the thing, is if you're not really happy about your sins being being forgiven, maybe you don't understand the dire straits you're in if they're not, or how bad your sins really are. But what David gives us a recipe for success in life here about being happy. If you want to be happy, just remember all the things that God has done for you. And that's what he wants. And not only that, you should, God says, David says, open my lips. We can open our lips and praise God for his excellent greatness, because he's delivered us from the power of sin. In verses 16 and 17, it says, "For you did not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You did not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." Why did God go to all the effort of creating sacrifices in the Old Testament when he just wanted a broken and contrite heart? Is this one of those not but things? We're still supposed to sacrifice, but what's the most important sacrifice we could give God? Ourselves. But not only just ourselves, a broken and contrite heart. Why was David's heart broken? Why was he contrite? Because he sinned and he knew it. And he knew that there was no other remedy for sin than God. And he asked God to forgive him. That's the difference between the Pharisee and the tax gatherer. Right? The Pharisee came to God and said, "Look how great I am. I tithe, I fast, I do all this good stuff. I'm so glad I'm not like this tax gatherer over here." How often do we approach God in the same way? "God, I'm really good. I'm glad you're with me. I'm glad that you've blessed me. I'm glad for all these great things you do for me. I'm glad that I'm not like Carl." I would never say that, Carl. "I'm glad that I'm not like so-and-so. I'm glad I'm not like that scummy tax gatherer over there." The lesson of that parable is, who went home justified? Because the tax gatherer couldn't even look up to God and said, "Lord, forgive me, a sinner." Who had the broken and contrite heart in that parable? It was the tax gatherer. And God appreciated that. He did not despise that. But what did he say about the Pharisee? The guy who was outwardly religious, the guy who was doing his tithing, the guy that was doing his fasting, the guy that was doing all the things that a Pharisee does, he says that man did not go home justified. That man did not have his sins forgiven. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up, right? The tax gatherer humbled himself in the sight of God, whereas the Pharisee didn't. And so he says the sacrifices of broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, these things, God, you will not despise. We should remember that. Too often what happens is that we want to justify ourselves for whatever sin we have. We want to justify ourselves like the Pharisee did. And when you justify yourself, you do just that. You justify yourself. God does not justify you. And so we need to really keep that in mind. Another verse that goes along with this is Matthew 23:23. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay the tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you have ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Tithing was a little thing, but they thought it was a big thing. You're supposed to do that, but they were supposed to concentrate on the weightier matters of the law. What does God really want us to sacrifice? He wants us to sacrifice ourselves, a contrite heart that's crushed by the weight of sin, showing forth true repentance, broken because only He can fix it. If you take God a broken heart, He's going to repair it for you. That's what's pleasing to God, one who humbles himself. David committed some pretty terrible sins. But as great as his sins were, his repentance was greater. There are perhaps some of you here who think that God won't forgive you of your sins. How many have ever told you that my sins are too great? Have you ever heard anyone say that? I can't go to church because I'm too much of a sinner. Look at David and look at Paul. Was Paul a big sinner? He says he was the chief of all sinners, right? He was dragging people out of church and throwing them into jail. It says that he even killed people. He was certainly there at the feet of at watching Stephen get killed and applauding every bit of it. He might as well have taken a hand in it. He was holding people's coats so that they could go stone Stephen. Paul was a sinner, and yet God had a mission for him. And oftentimes it's those who have sinned the greatest who have the most appreciation for God. Not that we should go out and sin greatly so we have a better appreciation of God. That's not what I'm saying. But the idea that you have so many sins that God won't forgive you is just a silly thought. Because that's what God wants to do, is forgive us. This psalm holds the key to getting those sins forgiven. Again, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. That's exactly what David did here. Nathan came to him and said, "You are the man." And David said, "You're right." And asked God to forgive him. And this psalm comes out of that, asking of God to forgive him. So if you want to know how David felt about his sin with Bathsheba, this is the answer to that. He was totally heartbroken over what he had done. He was totally broken up over the fact that he had killed his friend and taken his wife. And this psalm tells you just exactly how he felt. So maybe you have some needs. Maybe you've got some sins that you have to get off your chest. Maybe you want to take part in that cleansing that God gives by being immersed in baptism. We can do that now as we stand and sing. What?